Okay, there we go. I had a problem with my recording program, but I was able to get that working. So it's 8:30, and we're going to begin now our third session of our classes on the history of the grace movement. And we're going to be moving beyond biblical history now, and we're going to be going to actual church history, the events and the ideas and the writings that have taken place beyond the scripture records that we have. And so now we're getting into a completely different realm, in the sense that we're no longer dealing with inspired truth, but we're dealing with very flawed human history that's been recorded. But still, there's a great deal of information, and we're going to see how the understanding of Paul's truth was, in a sense, never fully recognized by the early church, and then it took a long time before it became very clear. So, if you have your notes, hopefully everybody has their notes in front of them, if you could pull up the PDF file. And again, you'll see the first slide will be the same graphic that we've been looking at for the past 2 weeks, with the picture of the dispensational chart and the various images surrounding it. Then, second slide is just simply lets us know that this is session 3, and the date today is February 27th. So now, as we move on, let's look at the third slide. And there, what I want to do is to just give us a brief review of what we've been talking about up to this point, just to help get our minds back in gear and to remind us of some of the things that we've said over the last 2 weeks. First of all, during our first session, we pointed out the fact that dispensational truth was not unique to Paul, but that God has been working through a series of dispensations since the time of creation, and that the dispensation of the grace of God is just one in a series that God was working through. Then we also pointed out that in the Old Testament you had a prophetic timeline which described basically all of history, that it went from creation all the way until the end of the Jewish millennium, and this was clearly seen and understood by the people of at least by the first century, but that it did not include the dispensation of grace. Again, things that we're all familiar with. Then we pointed out at the end of our first session that the first century Jewish scholars, at the end of the 400 years of silence from the completion of the Old Testament with Malachi until the time of Christ in the first century, they had that period of time and that element of chronological distance to be able to examine their own scriptures and to look at the Old Testament records and to determine which prophecies were fulfilled and see the idea developed throughout their own scriptures of the coming Messiah, and to see that timeline more clearly. And so by the first century, the time of Jesus, the first century rabbis were expecting the Old Testament scenario to be literally fulfilled through the coming of the Messiah and his ministry. They were looking for that Messiah to come at about the time that Jesus came. They were, for the most part, expecting the apocalyptic end of the world to come about at that time. There were some things about Christ in his first coming that were not clear to the Jewish scholars, but certainly that Old Testament timeline and the establishment of a millennial kingdom was their hope and their expectation, along with the coming of the Messiah. Then, if you could move to the fourth slide, we'll continue with our brief review of the class so far. We pointed out last week how Jesus' earthly ministry, his teaching, the things that he did, were all completely consistent with that Old Testament scenario that we had just talked about, with what the Jewish rabbis were looking for, with what was expected, with the prophecies that had been revealed in the Old Testament, all completely consistent with what they expected to happen. Likewise, the early ministry of the 12 apostles, from the time of Pentecost up until the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, was likewise consistent. Everything that the Old Testament said that was going to happen, you had the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the good news, you had the beginnings of some of the of some things of the kingdom, with the harmony that they had with one another, and being able to share their possessions. You had that little taste of what it would be like in the kingdom, the presence of the Spirit, the gifts. All of these things were, again, fully consistent with what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Then, with the conversion of Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, you saw a dramatic shift in the focus of the preaching of the gospel. Now you saw the gospel no longer going first to Israel, or yes, Paul went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks, but not going exclusively to Israel and requiring that those that converted had to obey the law, that they had to be circumcised, that they had to continue in the obedience of all those things that were described in the Old Testament. And you also saw things that were contradictory with the Old Testament scenario that were beginning to be revealed through the writings that we see today of the Apostle Paul. A big change takes place with the conversion and then the Gentile mission of the Apostle Paul that is revealed through the book of Acts. Then we also looked at the progressive nature of the revelation which Paul received, that it wasn't all given to him plop at one time about the uniqueness of his ministry, but certain truths were revealed little by little, and then they're revealed to us, or we become exposed to them through the various epistles, and that if we're able to put those epistles in a likely chronological order, we can reconstruct to a certain degree the timing of how these various unique truths to the message of the gospel of the grace of God were given over time to the Apostle Paul. And then we pointed out at the end that the distinctive Pauline truth was never fully recognized by the church. And that even within the early church, until the 4th century, there were these Jewish sects. There were these branches of Christianity that maintained a faithfulness to the law and to the message of Jesus. And some of them, like the Ebionites, which was a heretical sect, went so far as to completely reject the message of Paul. But what they were doing was simply failing to give up those things that were revealed through the Old Testament. They failed to recognize Paul's ministry, and by doing such, of course, it was very natural for them to cling to the traditions of the Jews. So that brings us back up to about where we are right now with our lessons, and I'm again going to try to a few folks still haven't come online yet. I just want to make sure that they have an opportunity. Okay, now if you look at slide 5, and as I was saying, based on the information that we have available to us today through the records that have been preserved in the early church of the New Testament, or of the early church fathers, we see a failure among them to recognize the uniqueness, the fullness of the Pauline message. They did embrace the Gentile nature of the mission, and they did embrace the freedom from the law. But there are so many other things about Paul's message, about the pure grace, about there are elements in which they're trying to mix the law and grace together, and of course the scenario for the end times were things that seemed to be lacking and were never fully recognized even in the early church. And I believe that there are 4 main reasons why this is the case, why we don't see a clearer understanding of Paul's unique message described in the early church and by the early church fathers. And first of all is because there was generally, for the first 100-150 years of church history, there was a lack of widespread availability to all the New Testament scriptures. In other words, the scriptures had been written, but of course we know that they were written by hand. They were originally sent to single locations, to individual churches, or in the case of the Gospels, they were probably put into the hands of individuals who carried them around and then had them copied. And although people recognized the value and the importance of these writings, just the physical limitations of the way it was copied, the way it was duplicated, made it impossible for everybody to have availability to the scriptures. And even some of the most prominent church fathers, there are very few that are able, that we see in their writings, to quote from all of the scriptures. And so when you think of it, now if you think of Paul's message and everything that's unique about it, if you have, in many cases, even one of his letters missing and not available to you, you're not going to be able to put all the puzzle pieces together. You know, Paul says it was committed unto him to fulfill the scriptures. And I see that as kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, in that you're never going to get the full picture if you don't have all the pieces there. And you'll get more of the picture, but if anything is missing, and imagine, for example, trying to discover the truth of the rapture of the church if you didn't have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians available to you. You can find other truth and references to it, but in terms of the clear teaching and understanding the church as a mystery and the church as the body, if you didn't have Ephesians or Colossians. And so because the New Testament scriptures were in a process of being duplicated, spread throughout the world, they were not widely available throughout the church. Not everybody had access to them all, and in some cases there was dispute. Either some of the canonical books were not fully accepted by some, or there were some non-canonical books that were still being debated. So without having that completed picture of Scripture, you would have a hard time really being able to see Paul's message. Secondly, as we pointed out last week, that there was growing interest with the completion of the Gospels, which probably happened around 60 A.D., probably near the time, 60 to 70 A.D., with John perhaps being later than that, probably being later than that. You saw this growth in interest and fascination with the story of Jesus on earth. And so as they were focusing more on that, again, seeing him as their Savior, seeing him as the Lord, there was a natural tendency to be drawn towards those stories, and then of course trying to extract doctrine and practice from what Jesus was teaching, and a failure to be able to put it in its proper dispensational place. So that would have contributed as well to a difficulty in the early church truly recognizing all of the full picture of Paul's message. And then thirdly, the early church had a preoccupation with the heresies that were arising at the time, particularly about the person of Jesus Christ, identifying his nature as both God and man, was he physically raised, or did he physically live, or was he just a vision or a ghost kind of thing? There were so many ideas that were being tossed around that were unclear, and much of the attention of the early church fathers, much of their writing, has to do with addressing this question of who was Jesus Christ and identifying him. And so because of that, there was less of a tendency to see these what might be considered finer points of dispensational truth. And also they were dealing with Gnostic heresies that were creeping in. These were ideas that were coming from Greek. As more and more Gentiles were becoming part of the church, they were bringing in some of their strange philosophies from their Greek background. And as they were infiltrating the teachings of the church, the early fathers had to spend a lot of time trying to address those. And so they had a preoccupation with dealing with these heresies over and above recognizing the full nature of Paul's message. And then fourthly, and I think this was significant too, was that they were right in the midst of, many of them, persecution, tribulation, what would have possibly looked to them, or probably looked to them, like they were going through the things that Jesus was talking about. And we're going to look at that in a couple of minutes when we look at the eschatology, the end times scenario that was understood by the early church fathers. And so And they were expecting the imminent return of Christ. I mean, they believed he was going to come back at any time. And so they were essentially putting themselves into that Old Testament scenario. We're going to see that very clearly as we look at the quotes from the early church fathers in a couple of minutes. And so, with that confusion and not having all of the scriptures available to them for them to compare one with another, it's very likely that they were not able to really see that complete nature of the body of Christ as a complete mystery, as something new and different and set apart and distinctive, and as a sense an interruption of the program of God with the nation of Israel. So this all contributed to the fact that it became difficult for them to see what we understand, that we have the advantage of having the scriptures completed, and we have that chronological distance. It's been 2,000 years since the events of the early church that that we're able to know that, of course, that wasn't the fulfillment of prophecy. And as we look at these things, we can see this nature of the body of Christ as being a uniquely Pauline revelation, and of it ending with the taking away, the capturing away, the rapture of the church. But they, being in the middle of all the persecution and all the things that were going on, they probably believed that they were going through that tribulation period. And there's a tendency, and always has been a tendency among people, to look at their current events and explain prophecy in light of what they see happening. We do it today. I mean, you can look at any prophecy preacher on television, and they'll have a newspaper in one hand and a Bible in the other, and they're going to try to explain how this is the fulfillment of prophecy. It might be, I don't believe it's the fulfillment of end times prophecy, but it may be ramping up to that point. Again, I don't believe that direct Old Testament prophecy or revelation is being fulfilled today, but I can see how things could be moving in that direction, so that we may be near the end of the body of Christ, but we may not. And I'm very reluctant to make any kind of predictions on that thing. So for these four reasons, we see why it is it makes sense that the early church really did not see all that was within the body of truth that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. There were just too many things in their context and in their situation that would have made it difficult for them to see it all. So, and then now if you would move to slide 6, I want to just remind us of, we looked at this slide earlier in the first session, but I want to remind us of these two scenarios, because these are very important in recognizing the eschatology, the end times thinking of the early church fathers. Okay, premillennialism, which is the idea that Jesus Christ is going to return before the earthly kingdom is established, has two primary forms. The first one we call post-tribulation, a post-tribulation return of Christ. And then there is, of course, our view, which we understand to be the truth, is the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, the early church fathers, by and large, were post-tribulationists. And they, in fact, some people refer to the post-tribulation, post-trib view as historical premillennialism. Historical because it was the historical view of the early church fathers. And they put a lot of stock in that, those that are post-trib. Put a lot of stock in the fact that this is what the church fathers, the ancient church fathers, believed. But again, as I was saying, one reason for that was that scenario, that was essentially the Old Testament scenario, but without seeing the church age in there. And so they just kind of transposed the body of Christ into Israel and put it and assumed that they were going to go through the tribulation. They were expecting Christ to return at any time, and so it would have made sense for them to think, we're going to go through the tribulation, the church is going to go through the tribulation, then Jesus is going to return, and then he's going to set up this millennium on earth. So that's why we see post-tribulation, the post-tribulation view, as being predominant in the early church fathers. And we're going to look at some very significant quotes, some very obvious quotes that this was their understanding. But the thing that is so important for us in our study of the history of grace theology is not the fact that they were post-tribulationists, and premillennialists, but as comparing them to what eventually happened in the history of the church, with, as we will study next week, with the teaching of Augustine, because Augustine was so influential. He was the one who adopted the idea of allegorical interpretation. Not that he was the first, but he was the one who had the greatest influence. And when he took hold of that idea, grabbed a hold of it, and then allegorized the idea of the millennium to what we know as amillennialism, then the idea of premillennialism, especially as the influence of the Roman Catholic Church grew, and they were able to start stifling and suppressing these ideas, premillennialism was essentially lost in the teaching of the church for close to 1,000 years. So, the early church fathers held to this post-tribulation scenario because it looked so natural to them. And again, I don't think they had the opportunity to really, or the chronological distance to be able to fully see what was revealed in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, if we could move on to lesson 7, we're going to start looking at some very specific quotes by certain church fathers to illustrate that the early church fathers were very clearly premillennialists. The first one we have is by an individual who lived from 60 to 130 AD, and he was, in fact, he knew the Apostle John personally. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the bishop of a city called Hierapolis, and that was in Phrygia, which is in Central Asia Minor, which was part of the area where Paul had been ministering in his days. And he has this quote, and it says this, that he believed that there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this earth. And then another quote says, there will be a millennium after the resurrection from the dead when the personal reign of Christ will be established on this earth, from two different sources. So it's very clear that he understood a premillennial and a literal kingdom, a premillennial return and a literal kingdom to be established on earth. The idea that this was some kind of symbolic, allegorical reference to heaven was not in their mind, that this apostle, or this church father, this bishop, who was in fact a personal acquaintance of John the Apostle himself, clearly understood that there was going to be a literal kingdom on earth. Then if you look at slide 7, we have a quote from another one of the early church fathers, and if it's correct that John the Apostle died around 90 AD, this would have been a person who was born just 10 years after his 10 years after his death, after the death of John. So again, very, very close to the actual apostles themselves. And he wrote a work called The Dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And it was, I think, kind of a hypothetical discussion that he had with a Jewish man using the Old Testament scriptures to try to prove to this individual that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And he makes this quote here, which says, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." So Justin Martyr, again, very soon after the time of after the apostolic age, recognized this premillennial idea. And then I'm just going to read another quote that is in my notes. I don't have it in the slides itself, but it says, this is from Justin Martyr, "We have perceived, moreover, that the expression 'the day of the Lord is as 1,000 years' is connected with this subject," the subject of the end times. "And further, there was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and in short the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place." So, another example of the clear premillennial ideas of the early church fathers. Then moving to slide 9, here we have a quote from Irenaeus. He lived around 200 AD, so we're looking at about another 100 years later than Justin Martyr. He grew up in Asia Minor, and he was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp was also a disciple of John the Apostle. So we're looking at a direct succession from John to Polycarp to Irenaeus over a period of about 100 or so years. And it says, Irenaeus had a very extensive view of Bible prophecy, and I was just reading about him earlier, and he did a lot of writing about the fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. And extensive view of Bible prophecy in his last 5 chapters of Against Heresies, which, interestingly, were suppressed by the Roman Catholic Church until 1571. In other words, this is something, and our brother David Lyles from London pointed this out to me, and it's something that I've seen, that much of the premillennialism that was held by the early church fathers was suppressed by the Roman Catholic Church. They essentially hid these documents from people because it was evidence. Later, with Augustine, the official amillennialism became the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And so these early writings that referred to premillennialism were held back. They were suppressed. They were hidden because it contradicted the teachings. And yet they still revered these early fathers. So it was a matter of picking and choosing the things they liked, the things they didn't like. The Against Heresies, the book of Irenaeus, was suppressed throughout the Middle Ages and then finally discovered in 1571. And in that, we have the quote that you'll see here on slide 10, which says this: But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in the righteous, bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. So what you're looking at here is a clearer understanding of both Revelation and Daniel, the Antichrist, the revelation of the Antichrist and the rise of the Antichrist, his ruling for 3.5 years. Then it says he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. So you see that Irenaeus understood the book of Daniel. He took it literally, and he saw a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. And then slide 11, if you look at that, here is a quote from Tertullian, and now we're moving a little bit farther, a little bit later. He was born in 160 AD, lived through 230 AD, and a couple of quotes that we have from him. This one here, the one that I'm going to read right now, is not in the slides, but it's in the notes, and this has to do with some things he said about Marcion, who was a traditionally understood to be a heretic in the early church, but we're going to talk in great detail about him in a couple of minutes because I think he's someone that needs to be examined a little closer. But it says, Tertullian states this: Marcion laid down the position that Christ, who in the days of Tiberius was by a previously unknown God revealed for the salvation of all nations, is a different being from him who was ordained God the Creator for, and this is the quote that I want to focus on, the other things you'll understand after we get to talking about Marcion, for the restoration of a Jewish state and who is yet to come. So he is emphasizing the idea that it was going to be a Jewish state that was going to be established with the coming of Christ. And then the quote that we see in slide 11, which says, But we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem, let down from heaven, which the apostle also calls our mother from above. And while declaring that our citizenship is in heaven, he predicts that it is that predicts of it that it is really a city in heaven. This both Ezekiel had knowledge of and the apostle John beheld. So we're looking here at the at these statements that were made by significant leaders in the early church, and we see beyond a shadow of a doubt that they held to these premillennial ideas. And the reason this is so significant is, again, when we get into the next stage in church history in which premillennialism was denied by the church. And so so it's important to see that they certainly understood this literal expectation that Jesus Christ was going to come after a period of tribulation, and that the kingdom that he was going to establish was going to be focused in Jerusalem, and that even it was going to be a restoration of the Jewish nation. These things were clear and well understood by the early church fathers. And then an important quote that I have here. This is, you'll see the link down below, and I also have put that on the website if you want to read that, and most of these quotes that I'm giving you are from this article here. Very good article that talks about the history of premillennialism, but it has a quote there from Philip Schaff, who wrote a church history book in the early 1900s, I think 7 volumes or so, in this history of the church. And he makes the following statement, which is very significant. Philip Schaff, the dean of American church historians and himself a postmillennialist, and that's significant too, because he himself, Schaff, did not believe in premillennialism, but he had to acknowledge the fact, that provided the following summary of the church's view of the millennium. The most striking point in the eschatology of the ante-Nicene age is the prominent chiasm. Chiasm is another word for believing in the premillennial return of Christ and in a literal millennium. Chiasm or millenarianism. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, Lactantius, and so there you see these statement that acknowledged premillennialism was what the early church fathers believed. So in other words, they were looking at the scriptures and they were following the principle that we talked about last week of literal interpretation. They understood it, they expected it, it was natural, it was normal, and they were looking forward to that. And so then there's another quote. I don't have this, it's not in my notes or on the slides here, but I'm just going to read this, that beginning in around the 3rd century, you started to see some opposition to premillennialism. And Origen, who was another one of the church fathers, was really the first to challenge the doctrine openly. And he started to advocate allegorical interpretation, and was kind of the first one to introduce the concept of amillennialism. But he eventually was denounced as a heretic himself for some other ideas that he had, so he didn't have a tremendous amount of influence in the early church. There is a writing called the Book of Nepos that comes from around 250 A.D., It was written by an Egyptian bishop by the name of Nepos, and he was a literalist. And in his text, he wrote a portion of his of this book that's called Refutation of the Allegorizers. And it was aimed at refuting the arguments of those who held that certain sections of the Bibles were mere of the Bible were mere allegory. And it was particularly aimed at discrediting the position held by only a minority at the time, this was at 250 AD, that the book of Revelation should be interpreted allegorically rather than literally. So this Nepos, an Egyptian bishop, was one early on who started to refute the idea, and at the time, the majority view was that Revelation and the Old Testament eschatology should be understood literally. Now, if you'll go to the next slide, here I'm going to be talking about some things where I am. I'm actually going to be getting into some issues here that are a little. I have to admit, I am probably overstepping my bounds, but this. And I've been told by people that I respect that I shouldn't even go here with this. But I've been so intrigued by this subject that I want to bring it up. And keep in mind what I'm going to be suggesting in these next few minutes are just some theories and some thoughts about this particular individual. But there are some things about this man Marcion that are so striking about his understanding of the ministry of the Apostle Paul that they cannot be ignored. And so he is understood to be a heretic. Everybody declares that he was a heretic, and if the things that are said about him were correct, if people were actually describing his beliefs, if they were in fact the things that he believed, there was no question this guy was a heretic. There is no biblical basis for much of the things that he is accused of having taught or believed. But if we are to look, if we take a look at some of the things that are said about him, and if we understand that just like modern grace believers have been misunderstood and many false accusations have been made about them because either people are out and out lying about them or they're simply sloppy in their understanding of what grace believers have taught, you can see how he could be misunderstood. And in fact, he was an Orthodox teacher, but he was being denounced because his recognition of the ministry of the Apostle Paul was not in the majority, and it was being denied. So we're gonna take a brief look at this individual, Marcion of Sinope. And if you do any study in church history and you look at the question of the canon of Scripture, the formation of the canon, those books that were accepted as divinely inspired and accepted into our Holy Scripture, that was a process that took it was finalized around 397 AD at the Council of Carthage. We talked about that last time, but it was something that was discussed basically from the end of the apostolic period. There was a pretty clear understanding even by the year 100 of which books were legitimate and which ones were not. But still, there were a lot of spurious writings around there, and there were many people, especially those that may have been less educated or less informed, that were accepting these things as scripture. And so it became necessary in the early church, very early on, to identify the canonical scriptures. And when you study the history of the canon, the first name that will always come up is that of Marcion, because he was the first one who put together what was regarded as an authoritative list of the legitimate writings. The others recognized it in the early days, but no one had actually sat down and listed them as the way Marcion did. Now, the question is, what was Marcion's canon, and why was it made up the way it was, and was it in fact what we are told that it was? Okay, going back to his history, Marcion lived from 85 to 160 AD, so we see that he was very close to the apostolic age, born at the far end. He would have become an adult 25-30 years after The Apostle John had passed, so there was still a close chronological proximity to the apostles themselves. He was from northern Turkey. The city of Sinope is in northern Turkey. And as I said, he was the first to propose the idea of an authoritative list of books. And any study that you do of the canon of the scriptures will include a discussion of Marcion, but he will be identified as a great heretic in the church. But we're going to look at him in a little bit more detail and see and ask the question of ourselves. I wonder if he is misunderstood or if he was misrepresented because of the importance that he placed on the Apostle Paul. Okay, slide number 14. A little bit more about the history of Marcion. As we said, he was born in 85 AD and lived in the city of Sinope in northern Asia Minor. His father was the bishop of that city. So his father had been converted to Christianity and had risen to the role of bishop, which was already beginning, those ecclesiastical offices were already beginning to take shape even by that stage in church history. He rose to a prominent position and he became an assistant, and some wonder he may have even been a bishop himself, but he rose to a very prominent position, had a lot of influence there, and was an assistant to his father. And then the next thing we learn about him was that there was a disagreement with him and his father, and he was excommunicated from the church in Sinope, where his father was the bishop. And one thing that is written about him, and most scholars today believe this to have been that this was not a true story. It was either an out-and-out lie, they were using this term allegorically. If you could hold on for just a second, I'm going to turn off the microphone just for a second to take care of something here. Okay, I'm back. So he was accused of seducing a virgin, and most modern scholars, because we're going to find out that he was known for having a very high moral character, most scholars today believe that this was either a lie or that it was a metaphor for trying to put false doctrine into the church, that the seducing the virgin was referring to the church, which of course that term is applied to the church as a chaste virgin, and that the seducing of it was to bring in this false doctrine. So there are a couple of opinions, but most people believe that this was never really the case. He didn't actually have a immoral affair with a woman. So, but that was what was written about him by his opponents. Okay, if you'll go on to slide 15, the next slide here. Going on into Marcion's history, he became a wealthy ship owner after his excommunication from the church in Sinope. He went on and became a businessman. He was a ship owner, became very wealthy. He is reported to have come under the influence of an individual by the name of Credo, who was a Gnostic teacher, and this is something that's not real clear as to how accurate it is, but some think that he may have adopted some of these Gnostic ideas. The Gnostic ideas were the idea of a great gap between the spiritual and the flesh, and the spiritual was all that mattered and the flesh was all evil, and that was part of the Greek philosophies. But what they do know about him was that in 135 AD he went to Rome. He had become a wealthy ship owner, and then he went to Rome and he gave a very large gift to the church, a gift of money. And then he started to have some influence in the city of Rome and among in the church there, but when it was determined that he was a heretic, that gift was returned to him. And so then he returned to Asia Minor and he founded a large community that we are told lasted until the 5th century, be around the 400s. So it continued well beyond his life. And when you're looking at Marcion's movement, we're not talking about a few hundred people here, but my understanding is that the Marcionite ideas, there were hundreds of thousands of Christians who had adopted Marcion ideas, mostly in Asia Minor. And I think there's significance in that fact as well, because where did Paul begin his ministry? Where did he write many of his letters to, but to that part of the world, to the eastern coast of Greece, and then right to cities in Asia Minor, Colossus, Ephesus. We know that he wrote a letter to Laodicea, though we don't have it any longer. And so we, Galatians, all of these were cities in Asia Minor. So the influence of Paul, because of the area to which he wrote his letters, would have been very, very strong, very great. And so Marcion going in there with these ideas very well would have been much more readily accepted than they would have been in the West, in Rome, where the emerging Roman Catholic Church was beginning to minimize Paul, and they were focusing more on Peter and, of course, the ministry of Jesus. So Marcion goes back to Asia Minor, founds this large community of hundreds of thousands of people that continued for many years after his death. So then, if you would look at slide number 16, as it says here, Marcion is best known for proposing a standard set of sacred writings to include as scripture, in other words, the canon. And what is said about him was that his canon of scripture only included the Pauline epistles, they did not have the pastoral epistles, and that he used only one gospel, and that was an edited version of the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so here's the first time I heard, I heard about him way back in Bible school and just kind of memorized what I needed to know and wrote it down on the test. But then it came up just a few years ago. A fellow in our church was teaching a Sunday school lesson on the canon of scriptures, and he pointed out Marcion, as I said. And the interesting thing about it was he said that none of Marcion's actual writings exist today. They all were destroyed by the early church because he was deemed to be a heretic. All that we know about Marcion and his beliefs are what are in the writings that opposed him. And Tertullian wrote a 5-volume book called Against Marcion. Likewise, Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, included a large section in which he opposed the teachings of Marcionism. And so we're going to see what that is. And certainly if what they are presenting is in fact correct, we would agree this guy was a heretic. He was very far off. But like as I said, what intrigued me was the fact that we don't know what he actually wrote. We only know what the people who opposed him wrote. And it got me thinking about ourselves as grace believers. If we didn't have the writings of J.C. O'Hare or Cornelius Stamm, all we had were the writings of the people in that era who opposed him, we would have said these guys were crazy. These guys were heretics. These guys were wrong because they were so misrepresented at the time. But because we have the writings of their own writings to defend themselves, we can see that they were misrepresented. So that is what got me intrigued about this and made me think, let's look at this Marcion a second time and look at him from the perspective that maybe the things that were said about him were not accurate, were not true, but that he himself was misrepresented. Slide number 17 now talks about what is commonly understood to be the teachings of Marcionism. And again, keep in mind, we don't have his writings. We only have the writings of those who oppose him. Tertullian in particular. Most of what we know is from the writings of Tertullian. And we're going to see also a quote later that Tertullian was known for misrepresenting those whom he opposed. He didn't have a problem with writing false things about people if he deemed that they were heretics. So Marcion supposedly believed that there were two gods. Not just one, there was the creator God that we see in the Old Testament. This God was angry and vindictive, and he was the author of evil. And then there was a New Testament Heavenly Father who was full of love and grace. Jesus Christ was the Son sent by this New Testament God down to earth, who died to satisfy the wrath of the Old Testament God. It said Marcion held that Jesus Christ was the Son of the Heavenly Father, the New Testament loving God, and then this is where he was accused of being a Gnostic, because the Gnostics believed in the spiritual realm and that the physical was all evil, and then if Jesus was perfect, he could not have any physical form because the physical is evil, and so he was accused of believing that the body of Christ was a spirit and not physical. Again, this is the common understanding that is said about him. Then we move on to slide number 18. Marcion is also said to say that Paul was the only apostle that understood this truth, and that the benevolent God was not the same as the Jewish God. Marcion was also accused of having rejected all of the Old Testament, and he was accused of having edited Paul's writings to exclude Jewish references. Okay, now already you can probably see where I'm going with this. Marcion clearly had a strong emphasis on the writings and the teachings and the nature of the truth about the Apostle Paul, stating that Paul was the only one who understood these ideas. And of course, now the things that he's claiming was that there were two gods, that there was this Old Testament vindictive God, and there was this loving, gracious God. Okay. But what we do see is that would be heretical if it were true, but what we do see that is very clear was this very strong emphasis on the Apostle Paul. Now, what's so unusual about this, the Gnostics, there were Gnostics that taught, for example, that Jesus Christ was the, that there were more than one God. That was part of Gnostic teaching, that Jesus Christ only had a spiritual body, not a physical body. Those were teachings that were out there. But in every case of the Gnostic teachings, they all had something in common. They had their own special revelation. They had false scriptures that they claimed to have come from some authoritative source, but they were recognized as being not true scriptures, that they were not what they claimed to be, and they had this unique revelation that was given to them in their own scriptures. Marcion, however, believed in the canonical scriptures. He did not, in fact, he felt they were so important that he felt it was necessary to identify them. And he was accused of only identifying the writings of Paul and completely ignoring the Old Testament. But that doesn't make sense, because he never claimed to have special revelation, which was very different from the Gnostic teachers. All the other Gnostic teachers said that they were getting some kind of special revelation from another God. Marcion didn't. Okay, now let's look at this slide number 19, where it says, where did these ideas come from? It says, the remarkable thing about Marcion's teaching was that a person with such strange ideas could have ever had so much influence in the Orthodox Church. In other words, somebody coming along and saying there are two gods, well, why is anybody even going to listen to him? How could he get hundreds of thousands of followers like that? Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, look at Joseph Smith, how successful he's been, and he believes in many gods. But nonetheless, still, Joseph Smith claimed extra-biblical revelation. Everybody that comes up with these strange ideas all believe that there is some kind of revelation over and above the scriptures themselves. Marcion did not say that. And Bart Ehrman, I talked about him yesterday. He has a book about these many different heresies that grew up in the early church, and he has a quote about Marcionism. He says, from a historical perspective, it is intriguing that any such religion could claim direct historical continuity with Jesus. In other words, what he is saying is, anybody who's not claiming special revelation, who's using only the scriptures, where would these ideas ever come from? And I am going to suggest that perhaps these were not the true teachings of Marcion himself. Now, slide number 20, we have a quote about Marcion, and you see the reference where it comes from there. And this is a quote, I think, about Tertullian. It says, "The scandal in regard to him," and I believe it's referring to him that it's referring to is not Marcion himself, but it's referring to a disciple of Marcion by the name of Apelles. And he is said, Apelles is said to have denied Marcion's teaching and denied the idea of two gods. Well, I would be willing to suggest that Apelles never denied anything that Marcion taught, but rather he was only continuing Marcion taught. Marcion never taught about two gods, that he was misrepresented. Anyway, the quote says, "The scandal in regard to him, Apelles, reported by Tertullian in his," however you pronounce that, "is quite in accord with Tertullian's usual conduct towards heretics, and may be set aside as not having the slightest foundation in fact, and as absolutely contradicting what we know of Apelles from this report of his contemporary Rhodo. His moral character was certainly above reproach, and the same may be said about his master, Marcion." So, this writer here, who was evaluating Tertullian's statement, apparently Apelles was accused also of having an immoral affair, just like Marcion was accused of that, and what this guy is saying, and I've seen other quotes to this effect, was Tertullian was not above using hearsay and not checking all of his facts and being quick to ascribe bad motivations and bad ideas to those to whom he opposed. So, and that's where we get most of our information about him. So what I'm saying is it's fair for us to question whether or not Marcion is fairly represented by Tertullian. Slide number 21. I asked the following questions. What if the following assumptions were correct? That Marcion's teachings were in fact misrepresented, that these were not his actual teachings, but they were simply lied about, or that they were not given enough attention to really understand what he was saying, or that they were simply people were misunderstanding what he was teaching, and that his teachings were misrepresented, that Marcion held to orthodox views of God and believed the Old Testament and the non-Pauline writings to be scripture, but not for the direct application of the body of Christ. We're going to see some interesting quotes about that. That it's not that he threw out the Old Testament as he was accused of. He was accused of throwing out the Old Testament and the Gospels, anything that was not written by Paul, and only keeping Paul as scripture. Ever heard that one before? And that Marcion recognized, in fact, the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul. So this is an intriguing idea. I cannot prove this, but understanding the way history has been, the way our own forefathers in modern times were misrepresented, I certainly could, also given the fact that Tertullian was known to misrepresent the facts about anybody that he was opposing, given those ideas, it's very possible that Marcion's teachings were not as weird and strange as we understand them to be today. Slide number 22. This one is a little bit, this particular quote is not so significant, but I will mention it here. "In Marcionite belief, Christ was not a Jewish Messiah, but a spiritual entity that was sent by the monad being the good God, to reveal the truth about existence and thus allowing humanity to escape the earthly trap of the Demiurge, which was the evil God." Okay, what I'm saying here is that I'm just asking, the question in red is my own comments, and that is it possible that what they were looking at here was not the idea that that Christ did not have a physical body, but that he was looking at the way Paul, among all the writers, has the strongest distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And of course, the flesh in Paul's mind was sinful, and there was it did have, you know, the remnants. Although it was created good, he doesn't call the flesh evil in terms of its original creation, but it was fallen. And Paul recognizes that and brings it out very close, very strongly. Then slide number 23. Now we're looking into some other quotes. It said, "Marcion called the New Testament God, referred to him as the stranger God or the alien God in some translations, as this deity had not had any previous interactions with the world and was wholly unknown." So he's saying that this God supposedly that Marcion believed in, this second God of the New Testament, nobody had ever heard about him. It was something that was unknown. And Ehrman, in his book, states that for Marcion, the New Testament is completely new. The New Testament, meaning the writings of Paul, in his mind, is completely new and unanticipated. And a couple of other quotes that I have here. Writing about 180 AD, Irenaeus states that the following regarding Marcion's belief. With regard to those who allege that Paul alone knew the truth, and that to him the mystery was manifest by revelation, let Paul convict himself. So Irenaeus is saying Marcion believes that Paul alone knew the truth, and that to him the mystery was manifest by revelation. Tertullian also states the following in 207 AD regarding the Marcionite belief, what the Marcionites believed. The Marcionites alleged that Marcion did not so much innovate on the rule of faith by his separation of the law and the gospel as to restore after it had been previously adulterated. In other words, Marcion was not saying something new, but just recovering truth that had been lost. Slide number 24. A quote, and you see the reference there. Paul, with his focus on free grace, was by far Marcion's favorite apostle. As a result, he rejected the writings attributed to all other apostles and relied on forms of Luke's gospel and 10 Pauline epistles that he redacted or that he edited. Okay, that's a standard understanding of Marcion's belief. In the red, I'm asking the question. That's the way Tertullian explains it, that he rejected all other writings from the other apostles in the Old Testament, but maybe what he's saying is, did he see that Paul alone was the apostle to the Gentiles? That he wasn't in fact saying these weren't scripture, he was simply saying what we say, that these are the writings that apply to us, and those other writings were for the nation of Israel. Slide number 25. In those heretical circles, the reverence for St. Paul was almost boundless. And I quote here, does this sound like the accusation that grace believers worship Paul? So here again, we're seeing language that sounds very similar to what J.C. O'Hare and C.R. Stam were accused of almost 1,500 years later, almost 2,000 years later. This idea that there was this exclusive reverence for the Apostle Paul. In other words, they worship Paul. Well, we've been accused of those same things. Slide number 26. It was, moreover, Marcion himself that, according to Esnick, taught that Christ had twice descended from heaven, the first time to suffer and die, the second time to call Paul and to reveal first to him the significance of his death. And I say here, isn't that exactly what happened? Although Christ did not descend, he appeared to Paul. But they're saying that Marcion taught that Christ made two important appearances on earth. One, to come to earth to suffer and die, and then a second, to reveal the truth of the significance of his death to the Apostle Paul. And then the final quote that I have here is... it says, the prologues to the Pauline epistles, these were some texts that were found that were in old, ancient Bibles, that there were some, what were essentially introductory notes, commentaries, at the beginning of the Pauline texts, may have actually been written by Marcion himself, and that they were carried on within the Orthodox Church for many, many years, found in several older Latin codices, are now widely believed to have been written by Marcion or one of his followers. So that the influence of Marcion had been kept in some of these ancient writings, copies of the scriptures that were eventually lost but carried on. So in conclusion, what I'm saying is we know for a fact that Marcion had a view of Paul that was unlike anything that others in the early church had. And it may have been one that was very much like ours, but because it was rejected and it was going against some of the ideas that were beginning to emerge among what eventually became the Orthodox Church, that he was turned upon, he was misunderstood, he was misrepresented, and that because it seems so unlikely that a person who was committed to the canon of Scripture, as Marcion was, would have ever, there is just nothing, absolutely nothing whatsoever, to indicate that, to believe that there were two gods. It's just simply not part of anything in the Pauline scriptures. And so I'm suggesting the possibility that Marcion actually did have an understanding, but it was suppressed in the early church, was determined to be a heresy by them, and then eventually lost. That's only a suggestion. There's, you know, one of my goals in life before I die is to actually read the early church fathers' comments about Marcion and see if I can extract actual quotes in their writings to truly understand what he believed. But that's a suggestion I'm putting out there. At the very least, we do know that Marcion recognized a uniqueness in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was declared to be a heretic, and his teachings then were destroyed and suppressed except for those teachings against him. So that concludes our time. I went over just a little bit. I do appreciate your attention and your patience for all of this. If anybody has a question, just feel free to write it. As you can see, we had somebody come into the room, and that, of course, was my concern about taking away the password, but Ron was able to bounce him, and I want to thank him for that. So any comments or questions or anything you'd like to have clarified?
Don, this is Jürgens. Thank you very much. This was great. We can't wait for the next one.
Great. Thank you. Robert is saying, let's see, only a suggestion. Maybe we are not sure. Cannot be the basis for moving forward, but an interesting thought. Right. And that's something I want to emphasize, the idea here that I don't want to be accused of embracing the teachings of heretics. but it's just an intriguing thought to me. However, I do think the one thing that we absolutely can get out of a study of Marcion is the fact that, heretical or not, he certainly recognized something unique in the ministry of Paul. I personally believe it's very possible that he was misrepresented, that he was more orthodox than he's given credit for, but he certainly did see, and this cannot be denied, he saw that there was something different about what Paul said from what the other apostles were writing.
Well put, Don. Very thought-provoking, and you can see from my comment how concerned, because somebody will take it and run with it.
Okay, thank you, David. I see your question there. That's an interesting idea, I think, in this sense, where he says, last of all, he was seen by me, I think he's referring to, well, for one thing, chronologically, at the point at which he was writing, it would have been the last vision. But I don't know that he's necessarily saying that John could not have seen him after that. And also, I think that he's referring to a closer time frame, closer to the resurrection itself. And so I don't think that it has to mean that his was the absolute last vision of the Apostle Paul. I know that it's a very common among grace believers to say that Paul was the last writer of Scripture, but I don't see that, where it says that Paul was called to fill up the Word of God. I don't see that as a chronological thing, but more of he was called to make it full, to make it complete, because without his contribution, the Scriptures wouldn't be complete. So, quick answer to your question is, no, I don't see that it places Paul after John's revelation. But you're free to disagree with me. Okay, again, I thank everyone. Appreciate your time. Look forward to doing this again next week. And again, feel free to have discussion. And I look forward to talking with you next week as we move on to seeing where things really went wacko in the history of the church in terms of interpretation, and how it became eventually where amillennialism became the standard teaching of the church for the next almost 1,500 years. Again, thank you very much. Appreciate your time, and we look forward to next week. Thank you.